The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
I'll be reading three passages of scripture this morning. The first one, as we begin our message, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross," or the message of the cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Father, we asked you this morning that you would be here in such a way that we would be aware of your presence. We know you're here and we claim that promise, but we just pray that we'll be continually aware of your presence and the great this work in which you've done. May it become renewed in our lives and real, so that we will be inspired again and it will draw us to the place of real commitment and surrender to you. In Jesus' name. In John chapter 12, it was actually the first day of the feast of the Passover. And Jesus had been teaching in the synagogues, and actually in the streets, and the crowds had begun to gather into him. And when that day had come to a conclusion, I think that's when he told the disciples in John chapter 12, verse 12. He said, "On the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. For even the king of Israel.' And Jesus, finding a young donkey, said on it, 'As is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' And these things the disciples didn't understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, things to him, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, we're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now there were some Greeks who were going up to worship at the feast, and these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began asking him, 'Sirs, we would see Jesus. We wish to see him.' And Philip said, he went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came to Jesus, and Jesus then said something strange. He said, 'The hour for the Son of Man has come for him to be glorified.'" That was John's term for the crucifixion. All throughout the book of John, you'll find phrases like, "His hour had not yet come." In John chapter 2, when he changed the water into wine, and then later on when they came to arrest him, and there was all kinds of situations where he told them his hour had not yet come. But now suddenly, it was the last week of his life, he knew. People were seeking an audience with him. And he said, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. You're going to see who I really am." That's what glorification really means, to be able to see God, to understand him and the very essence of his being and what he's about, his purposes, and everything that he came to do was suddenly to be revealed. And he began to burst into a discourse about death. If a grain of wheat is going to live, it has to die first. He talks about his death. And then he said he was troubled in his spirit, for he knew what was fixing to happen. And in verse 27, he said, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The week began with the crowds who had gathered in the streets. Not the religious leaders and not those who were in charge, but it was the common people. They'd heard about his miracles. So as he came in, he came not riding on the great white horse that was a symbol of power and authority, and with the soldiers marching, and as any other king in all of the world would have marched into the city, but he came on a borrowed donkey in fulfillment of promise, and it was followed only by his disciples. And as the crowd began together, they took the palm leaves and laid down in front of him and said, behold, behold, your king is coming. Luke's gospel tells us that as he approached Jerusalem on that donkey, after the crowds had already said, behold your king, Hosanna in the highest, that Jesus wept over that city. See, they were praising him and glorifying him as the King of Kings, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as their Redeemer, as the one who was going to set them free, and all of their false hopes and dreams in which they had predetermined ahead of time what their king and Messiah was supposed to be like. But when Jesus came in humbly riding upon a donkey with a heart that was broken because he knew why he had come, he came to deal with their sin. And his heart was broken because he knew their sin had separated them away from God and they didn't believe. The Jews were looking for a great Messiah. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. He said, but I want you to know the hour has now come. And Jesus said, my hour is that I'm going to the cross. For this very purpose was I born. And then he says, and if I be lifted up, I'll draw men unto myself. He was talking about his cross. John made that clear. He said these words, John said, in order that we might know he was talking about his death. Now, all of that seems to be such a paradox in my mind. I've never disciplined myself enough to sit down with a pen in hand and begin to write about some paradoxes. But if I ever get through, get the energy or whatever, my first book is going to be about paradoxes in Scripture. There are so many of those things that are just seem like paradoxes to us. Paradoxes, a paradox is basically opposites that, seem to be impossible to be true, but they are true, okay? They may be facts, it may be actions that take place but seem to be opposites, but they're never true, but they're still true. It may be a sentence that someone says or some truth someone states and another truth that seems contradictory, but yet both are true. And the Scripture is filled with those kinds of things. And this very week in my mind is one of the great paradox of Scripture. Here was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, the Savior of the world, the true Messiah of the world, who comes in not as to be recognized as the King of Kings, but to be recognized as the humble servant to give his life. And he says, my greatest glorification, where you're going to see where my heart is, where you're going to understand me and know me and grasp who I am, that my greatest moment is going to be when I go to the cross. When I'm lifted up, it's then that I'll draw men unto me. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, the awesome God, to go to the cross and to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. See, the message of the cross itself is a paradox. For the world thinks it's foolishness. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But he says, no matter whether it's to the Greeks or to the Jews or to whoever they are, whatever race they are, he said, folks, I want you to understand something. The cross is the power of God to save unto those who believe. The Savior, the Messiah, riding a donkey, followed only by the poor and the humble that were claiming his praises. The crowd saying, Hosanna, the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what a paradox is that on the first of the week, they were crying, Hosanna to the highest. But by the end of the week, they were crying, Crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus' time had come to be glorified. How was he to be glorified? John 12:33. If I be lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. Death was to reveal who he was. Death was to bring him glory. And through his death, he was going to draw men to himself. All that seemed to be impossible. How could the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, go to the cross? And yet this week when I, and this is not what I'd planned last Sunday when I told you I was going to preach on the cross. This is not the message I'd planned to preach then, but as I was studying Monday morning, actually, some of those great words and great truths about the cross of Jesus just kind of jumped out at me. And I turned over to Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there because there's so many phrases, so many words there that are just filled with expression. And if we understand their meaning, we might get a grasp of a little bit of what happened at the cross of Jesus. In Romans chapter 3, in verse, we have to understand that in the verses that precede the passage that I'm going to read here in just a second, is talking about how sinful man is. Paul is talking about our sin. He quotes from the Old Testament, draws several passages of the Old Testament together, and he quotes from them. He said, none is righteous, not one. None understands. None seeks God. None. They've all turned to their own way. That's really what sin is, when we turn to go to our own way. None that does good, all are evil. Our mouths are like open graves. Our tongues keep deceiving. The poison of Asaph under our lips. He goes through that list of how terrible man is, how sinful we really are. And in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said, there's no distinction. Everybody's the same. Jew or Greek or whoever we are in the world, we can't escape the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, folks, that's why Jesus came. Why did he come into the world as a baby and then to grow up into this world, become a man? God became man. That's one of the greatest paradoxes of all scriptures. How God could be 100% God and at the same time be 100% man, and then how this God could go to the cross to deal with a sin problem. But see, in the mind of God, he was the only one who could deal with a sin problem. And so he goes to the cross on our behalf. In verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. You need to lock in, first of all, on that word grace. For you see, he came in to deal with sin. That's a paradox in itself. The God that we sinned against is the God who came to forgive us. That's why he was coming. And it was all as a gift of grace. It was not by, and that's the whole point of Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5. If you read those passages, Paul is making the point that no matter how good we are or what we have done or how obedient to the law that we've been, that there was no works of the law or no works of faith. There was nothing in the flesh that would justify us being able to come to God. It was not of works, lest any man should boast. It was by his grace. God in his grace, his benevolent goodness, said, you are a sinner, And I've come into the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is holy and above all others, as the Savior of the world. I'm the one who has come to go to the cross and to pay a price that you could not ever pay, to do something you could never do. And you're saved through grace. My grace, my goodness. But then some of those great phrases. I don't think I've ever been able to read Romans chapter 3 without being overwhelmed as I begin to even think about what the cross really means. Where he said in verse 24, "For it is by his grace, through grace, that we have it." But he said, we're being justified. But see, that was justification. That's one of those words that we don't use much out in the world anymore. We don't talk about justification. We might talk about justice sometimes, and ultimately it's the same root word. Righteousness, justice, justification all have the same root word. Ultimately, it's a term that grows out of the courtroom. We stand condemned as a sinner, found guilty. But the judge declares us innocent. Now, what a paradox is that? Guilty, and we all are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet God says, you're now declared to be righteous, justified. Why? Only because of what Jesus did at the cross. For you see, he paid the price of our sin. A price we could never pay. And it is only through Jesus we have been made righteous. See, it's by his grace we've been justified. But he also says it is by his grace that we receive redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word that grew out of the slave market. I'm grateful today that we still don't have the slave trade and slave market, but in the New Testament days, there was a slave market. People were brought to the, sold into slavery. Anytime they got in debt and they couldn't pay their bills or whatever, they were sold in slavery in order to be able to do it. Or they were bought and sold like property. And the truth is, in the scripture, the Bible says that we were actually slaves to Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, it described our condition before we came to know Christ, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, in which we were formerly walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, and the Spirit is now working in us as the sons of disobedience. We walked according to the power, of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that he was actually had the power of death in his hands, and we were slaves to Satan. Now here's the paradox to that. Redemption is indeed a paradox, because you see, we were in bondage to Satan, and yet Jesus came to pay the price of our redemption. Now we were in debt not to Satan, we were in debt to God, because it was God we had sinned against. But when we sinned against God, we handed over our ownership and our authority to Satan in order to God to deliver us from the power of Satan. Then he had to come and pay the price of our redemption. And he paid the price to set us free. And we have been redeemed because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The God to whom we owed the debt paid the debt. And we were not redeemed, Peter says, with a precious things like gold and silver, things of this world, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Grace, justification, redemption, and then propitiation. Now that's a word you may have never used in your life. Okay, one of those old biblical terms. It's a worship term. It grew out of the idea of the pagan worship. Notice what it says here in verse 25. He said, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was the demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sin previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who had faith in Christ. Do you realize that God says the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it must die? God, being a holy and a righteous God who cannot lie, has said that sin has a price, and if you commit sin, there's consequences to it, and you're going to have to pay the price of sin. And sin has the price of death. And God was angry about sin. Folks, don't, you know, sometimes we talk about the love of God, the grace of God, and that's what we're talking about this morning. But folks, I'm telling you, you can't ignore the fact that God was angry because we had rebelled against him and that we were sinners and somebody had to appease the anger of the gods. Now, if you study old ancient history and ancient religions, you will find that people made sacrifices all the time in an effort to appease the anger of their gods. The Nile River was considered a god, and so many times women would take their babies down and throw them into the Nile River and sacrifice them in order to try to appease the anger of their gods. The Phoenicians had built great big monuments with, you know, a big statue of a man with his hands held out like this, and they built fires underneath those hands, and they would literally sacrifice people and their own children sometimes on those hands in order to try to appease the anger of their gods. The whole religion was about that. So propitiation was about appeasing God's anger against sin. So how did God get over his anger for sin? How did God look over the sins of the past? How did God come to the place to be able to forgive us? How was his anger propitiated? How was it removed? It was because Jesus Christ was publicly demonstrated as our propitiation. That is, God poured out his wrath upon his own son, Jesus Christ, when he died for us. See, not only did he pay the price of our redemption, the one whom we owe the debt to paid the debt, but the one whom he was angry with, he died for and poured out his wrath upon his own son, who was innocent, so that we could be forgiven. He made that final sacrifice. And I don't know about you, that boggles my mind. What a paradox that God, who was angry with us, loved us enough that he paid the price of the sin that we had committed against him by publicly pouring out his wrath upon his son. He took our hell. He took our death. He died in our place as our substitute. There was grace, there was redemption, there was justification, there was propitiation. And it all happens as a result of our faith in him. The word faith, it comes through faith. Another one of those great words here. See, sin was a deliberate action of rebellion. It was a work that we committed against God. It was disobedience against God. And yet we're declared saved not by something we do, but by simple trust and faith in what God has done for us. Now, it's true that if we really get saved, our faith is going to produce some actions. But we understand, there's no question the Scripture teaches, and it doesn't matter what all the other denominations of the world teach. Folks, I'm telling you, the Bible says it is not of works lest any man should boast. But then, once we really have faith and express faith in Christ, and we really get saved, folks, there ought to be some changes in our lives that will result in us becoming his workmanship. I'm disturbed about Christian faith in our world today and the Christian church in our world today, and so many people in America saying, oh, I'm a Christian, but they never go to church, they never do anything, they never serve God, and all they do is grumble and complain about what the church does. Folks, there's something wrong with that. There's going to be a lot of people one day who's going to stand before Jesus, and he's going to say, I never knew you, depart from me. Because we're trying to do it on our own works and we think it's based on some action that we did or some, you know, we got emotional one time in a revival service or we got excited or we prayed a prayer or we did something. I'm telling you, some folks, all those things may be necessary and good, but the only thing that's going to save us is that we put our trust in what Jesus has done for us. And when we do that, it changes us. And we are different people. I don't know how you can live and be a saved and live in a life of disobedience. All the deliberate disobedience against God. How do we do that? How do we justify that? How can we say, oh, God's go so good, He's going to love me and He's not going to punish me, folks. I'm telling you, God hates sin. That's what the cross is all about. Now, He hates sin, but understand, He loves us enough that He was willing to pay whatever price was necessary in order for us to be saved. So see, even faith itself is a paradox, because what caused us to need salvation was our actions and our disobedience, but what brings us to the place of forgiveness is simple trust in what He's done for us. And that truth is also illustrated at the cross. Last Sunday we looked at that. There were three crosses there. There was the cross in the center, which Jesus was paying the price of our sin. And then there was the one criminal who was saved and the other which was lost. It was a matter of decision. See, in my heart, I ask the question, how could anybody look at this scene, understand these truths, and all that God has been doing, and see the perfect Son of God, holy and innocent, righteous, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Hosanna in the highest, and watch Him as He dies and understand what He's doing, taking sin upon His own shoulders, becoming our substitute, reconciling us unto the Father, and walk away and not believe. But some will see the scene and believe. Others will see the scene and still walk away rejecting it. Mind-boggling. Years ago, I probably was early in my ministry, I read a book by A.C. Dixon. He tells a story that happened in the mountains of North Carolina. There was a school up in those mountain area, a little country school, that was filled with a bunch of those mountain boys, and they were tough, and they were mean, and they were, you know, they run off. They didn't want to go to school anyway, and so they run off every teacher they had in that school. They run them off, you know, and they didn't hang around long. But there was a young guy who just got out of school, and he applied for the position to go to that little mountain school and to teach in that school. And when he walked in, there was a great old big guy by the name of Tom who said, I don't need any help with him. I can take care of him by myself. So this young teacher walked up to the front of the classroom and took a chalk and wrote on the board. He said, well, I'm telling you, I'm young, never taught before, but I believe this is where I'm supposed to be, and I want to have a good school. And in order to have a good school, we've got to have some rules. So I'm going to let you make some of the rules, and we'll write them down. So they begin to call out things, you know. Don't steal, you know, just made a list of rules and things, and he wrote them on the board. And then after he got through with that list, he then said, now, no, a rule's no good unless we have a punishment for breaking it. So what's going to be the punishment? They sat there a while, and finally one of them said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll take 10 whacks across the back without your, you know, coat on. He said, that's pretty severe, boys. He said, yeah, that's what we want. So he let them make the decision. Well, it was only a few days after that Big Tom found out his lunch had been stolen. And after an investigation, they found a little guy by the name, they called him Little Jim. He had stolen the lunch. So the next day at school, the teacher called little Jim to the front. He came wearing a great old big coat, and it was buttoned up all the way to the collar. And he was weeping, says, "Please, teacher, don't make me take my coat off. You can whip me as hard as you want, but please don't make me take my coat off." He said, "Jim, you know the rules. You helped make them." He was standing there with tears, and he began to take his coat off, and lo and behold, he didn't have a shirt on. Teacher asked him why he didn't have a shirt, and he said, "We're poor, and my mother works hard just to provide for us, and said, I only have one shirt, and she was washing it today, and I wore my brother's big coat to keep me warm." That young teacher stood there hesitating, said, "How can I do this?" And all of a sudden, Big Tom jumped up and said, "Teacher, if it's all right, I'll take little Jim's whipping for him this time." And the teacher says, "Well, there is a law that says one can be a substitute for another, and if they're agreed." So Tom came, took off his coat, and the teacher began to lay that rod across his back. And after about five licks, it broke. He stood there with his face in his hands, not knowing how he was going to be able to finish the task. And he looked up, and little Jim had reached up and grabbed Big Tom around his neck and said, "Tom, I'm going to love you till I die for taking my whipping for me." Now, folks, in a very real sense, Jesus Christ took our whipping for us. That leaves us with a decision to make. Will we trust Him and believe Him and accept Him for what He's done? Or will we continue without Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for all that You've done in providing our salvation and taking our place. And we pray that You'll bring us to the place right now that we will examine our own situation under the inspiration of Your Spirit and illumination of Your Spirit about our own personal experience with You. Help us to know and understand it's not joining the church or going through all the religious rituals or all the works that we do that brings us to the place of salvation, but it is our simple faith, trust in You and what You've done for us. And Father, if we're here, once here without You, we pray that today they will receive You, that they'll trust You. Maybe those of us who've known You have not been living the way we should. There's some things in our life we need to get straightened out. We pray that You'll draw us to Yourself today and experience again that forgiveness that only You can give. In Jesus' name we pray it.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ, are about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.